A few years ago, some men of the church had a fantasy football team, about a dozen of us that we are a part of it. And one of the men had the idea that the way we should establish the draft order in the fantasy football thing is by all of us competing in a 40-yard dash. And the only problem with this idea, maybe the good thing, is that no one had the idea to record this event because it was so sad. It was like a human version of the Hindenburg. Oh, the humanity. As people continuously came up lame and fell on their face, it was just so sad. And I'm sure there were some wives on the sideline who were cheering, but also thinking, come on, guys, know your limits. A couple weeks ago, we got a prayer request in from someone who wanted us to pray for a great aunt who had fallen and injured her ankle. And part of the prayer request, the person mentioned that she hurt her ankle because she was climbing up a ladder. And there was some concern because she's 80 years old. And in the prayer request, she said, one of the things I pray is I wish my aunt would know her limits. And as I prayed that, I thought, isn't that a prayer for all of us? To know our limits. And we live in a world where that seems to be something that goes against the grain of what we think we ought to be doing. And last week, we looked at this passage, and we're talking about how we are to live this integrated human life, ones in which we bear God's image. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians that this image that we bear, we now see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that beholding this image of Christ and knowing Christ is this treasure. It's this treasure that we possess in this new covenant ministry through the gospel. And then he continues in the passage we want to consider today in 2 Corinthians 4:7. He says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, people might know that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And Paul describes us in our life in this ministry as people who are jars of clay. And he's talking about this new covenant ministry. He goes on to describe what we will experience as these jars of clay. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For us who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And later he writes, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. We hold this treasure in jars of clay. I want to take a different turn on this passage, because while Paul is talking about the way in which we carry this gospel ministry out in our human bodies and in our frailty, that we are jars of clay, that we are creatures, that we are made, that we possess limitations, is not a result of sin. Sin has magnified our limitations and created death and destruction. And so that we feel it all the more. And yet we need to remember that we are creatures. We are created beings made in the image of God, made to reflect God, but not made to be God. And what I want us to consider today is understanding our limitations as human beings, and that our goal and our design prior to even the fall is to live within those creaturely limits. For us to be fully human, for God to be fully God, and for us to recognize how to walk within that. And this might seem a little contrary, a little jarring, because I think the world that we live in is a world that wants to defy the existence of limits. We don't want to think that we are limited in any way. And I think we can fall guilty to that as well. I mean, let me ask you a question. What would it take for you to ask for help? Or are you kind of like this guy? Now, the irony is he's carrying a couch which is made to sit at least two people. And I just want to tell the guy, you don't need that. You don't have any friends. That chair will be fine. That's all you need. But why it's funny for us is we recognize that in this picture, what is imaged? It's an image of a person who is expecting community. That's why he has a couch. And yet he doesn't do anything to initiate that community that might reflect weakness, vulnerability, or the need for help. And this picture kind of summarizes the human condition that we find ourselves in. Recognizing there's something where we are made to be in community with other people, but fearful of what that might bring about as well. We have limits, but we were made to live within those limits. And I think one of the challenges is that we live in a world where technology continues to move forward and forward, and it keeps giving us these promises. And part of the promises it tries to offer is that it will give us life with less and less limits. And some of that is true, and many of it is good in so many ways. And yet, the question I think we have to ask ourselves as we move forward with this technology is as it seeks to increase all of this capacity and ability for us, are we asking the questions of what it means to retain our humanity as we go along with it? What does it mean for us to continue to be human and to use and leverage this technology so that we can become more human? I was driving down 271 the other day with my daughter, and I pointed over to the express lane, and I said to her, "Someday, that won't be an express lane. That will be a lane for completely autonomous vehicles. And then someday, all lanes will be completely autonomous vehicles." And even as a person a couple generations removed from me, she kind of cringed. And maybe you cringe as well, but the robots are coming, aren't they? AI is advancing, and with it always comes this promise that with this technology, it will allow us to be more free, to enjoy leisure more. And while it does carry that potential, there's something within our human nature or our propensity that doesn't seem to want to allow it to operate that way. But we keep filling the void that it provides and the margin that it provides with just more and more. We've been telling ourselves for years that the advancement of technology will lead to greater ease in our life. Just think of this. In 1930, economist John Maynard Keynes predicted that technological advancements would lead to a 15-hour work week by 2030. We have 5 years. But he wasn't just some kind of crazy dreamer. A part of this was because between 1919 and 1925, factory output increased by 40%. So you can see where he would come to the conclusion that if we're able to output more through machinery, it means we can work less. In 1965, a U.S. Senate subcommittee predicted that by the year 2000, Americans would work just 14 hours a week. In 1967, a political scientist, Sebastian de Graza, predicted a 20 to 30 hour work week by the year 2000 and a 16 hour work week by 2020. It doesn't seem to come true. And my guess is with the advancement of technology and the ways that we keep finding more and more labor-saving devices, rather than working less, we will just continue to seek to fill that void with more and more. Will technology allow us to create a space to slow down? Or will it just create a space for us to try to fill that void with more things that we can do? I think a greater question too is all of this advancement leading to greater satisfaction? One writer named Rod Dreher pointed out that young people today, those who are graduating from high school, have more choice, more available to them than probably any generation in the past. Increasingly, less and less of them will likely go into a work that involves manual labor. And they're told they can choose any path they want along any spectrum of things in their life. And he concludes this thought by saying, the age-old dream of conquering the limits of nature through technology and liberating individuals from any non-chosen obligations has never been more real for as many people. And yet, we are miserable. It's as if we're all asking ourselves the question, what's it all for? Or doing whatever we can to avoid asking the question at all. I think more likely it's the latter. What if our limits in life are not about destroying our lives, but allowing us to live within the grain that we were made to live? What if freedom isn't the ability to do whatever we want, but freedom is the ability to live the way we are supposed to live? What if there is a way we are made and way we are designed? There is a grain of the universe. And if you go against the grain, you get splinters. And what if all of this limited nature that we possess is not really just the result of the fall, but actually part of God's good creation? If it is in fact good, then it's something we ought to learn how to live into and not live against. So what I want us to do is just look at a couple passages in the book of Genesis. These are passages that speak to our creation prior to the fall and speak to what I believe describe some of our limited nature, yet are the things that make us who we are. So in Genesis 2:7, it says this. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So here is this summary passage of the creation of mankind. And I put a couple changes in there because I want you to see what it's talking about. And last week, I let the kids create stuff out of pipe cleaners because I was told they shouldn't use Play-Doh, that would be a bad idea. But I have Play-Doh today for me. I think it'll be okay, but we'll see. Jury's out. But if you think of the language that's used in this passage, look at some of the words that are used. God formed. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. And if you look at the Hebrew words there, I threw them up there at a couple points because I want you to see the connection. It says, the Lord God formed the Adam. It's a word for man. The Lord God formed the Adam out of the dust of the Adama. Do you see the connection? We are quite literally earthlings, made from the dust of the ground, like jars of clay. A jar of clay, when it's formed, It's only in one place at one time. It reflects the actions of another upon it and is dependent upon that one to form and mold and create it and to say to it what it is. It can't travel through time. It is limited in physical reality, in spatial reality. In so many ways, it is a creature. And it says that when the Lord formed man, and after he had created all that he created, he said, "It is good." Our formedness, our clayness, our limitations, our embodiment in this world is good. And that's the way we are to live in accordance with it. A few verses later in Genesis 2:18, he says this. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And here for the first time in this introductory section, long before sin has entered the world, God speaks of something he created and says it is not good. How is this possible? How is good and not good existing in the same space by our one good creator, God? Well, let's think about what he says that about this not goodness. He says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so God determines and decrees to make a helper for Adam. And this word that's used here for helper, I think we often think of it as kind of like a JV term. Like Adam is completely independent. He's good to cover all that he can do, but he just gets this kind of bonus helper thrown in. But that's not what's being described here. That same word helper is used about God by the psalmist as they prepare for battle, saying, "The Lord is my helper. I can't win this fight on my own. But the good news is I have one who's coming alongside of me. And through him, I will be able to do what I could not do on my own." The helper is the companion in order for them to come together to do what neither of them could do on their own. Incomplete and good. In what way do they need one another? Well, clearly, I think there is a connection that exists between their differentiation and the commission and vocation they were given to be fruitful and multiply. I think that's part of it. In order to fulfill their cultural mandate of being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth, they needed one another in order to create that. But God chose to create that as such. He could have chosen other means. But furthermore, it says that what was not good was that man was alone. And I do wonder if this also was relating not only to the vocational call, but the nature in which we were created, in which we were made to be social and relational beings. So the way that this not goodness fits within this goodness is embedded within the goodness of who we are, is our relationality, our social nature and capacity. So for that not to exist is a lack of goodness, because it pulls away from the way we were made, the grain in which the universe is to run. It is one in which we exist as people dependent upon others, dependent upon God, and dependent upon relationships and community. Now, we recognize that shortly after this, sin enters the world, and it throws things into chaos. And we see that one of the areas that throws things into chaos is right away in this relationship. It becomes a relationship with difficulty, and the Lord says, as a result of this fall, there will be tension and difficulty. in relationships. He also says that as a result of the fall, cursed is the ground. And he says, because of disobedience, men and the woman are kicked out of his presence. And there's separation from the one who formed us. And so the consequences of the fall are one which lead to breakdown and destruction in our relationship with others, our relationship with God, in our relationship with the created world, and our relationship to our mortality. We were and are jars of clay. And now with sin, all of those things that existed prior to that we were made for, how much more are we going to feel the pain of them now? How much more will those difficulties exist? Not that they didn't exist before, not that we weren't limited to time and space prior to the fall, not that we weren't creatures, but now it's going to be even magnified more through this sin. And so sin disorders our relationships. It disorders all of these areas. But the response isn't to try to avoid these issues or change them. We don't rightly relate to God now by trying to become God. We don't rightly look to others as a way of avoiding people and seeking independence as a solution. And we need to look to how to rightly order those relationships, to rightly order our dependence on others, to rightly order our dependence on God, to rightly order our relationship with the created world that we were put in. That's what we were made to do, and now we carry this treasure in jars of clay. The message is compounded that much more difficult. See, I believe this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:7, I think it's a passage for the evangelism of the future. What I mean by that is we live in a world where people are going to continually seek how to rightly order these relationships in a wrong fashion. And it's going to exhaust them. It's going to leave them alone, tired, and frustrated because they're going against the grain of how we were made. In this gospel ministry that we have, which we now behold the face of Christ, is a call for us to know our Creator, to live within our limits in dependence upon Him, in relationship with others, and rightly ordering our relationship with the world, so that people might see that the power belongs to God and not to us. Yes, we hold this treasure in jars of clay, and we can do it with peace. And we can show a world who will continually be wondering, how are you doing that? To show them we're living within the limits. We're living according to the way we were made, beholding the face of Christ. And through that, people will see that the power of God belongs to God and not to us. And I want us to consider three areas where we could try to apply this, consider it, and just kind of put it into practice. I think there are three areas where we all wrestle with limitations. We experience the frustrations of it. Three areas I thought of, and I'm sure there's more. One is control. The other is connections. And the third is our clocks. And I think if we can look all at these and recognize how we can reorient ourselves, I think it's a capacity and opportunity for witness and to demonstrate the power of God operating within us. The first is control. Let me ask you this question. What's your relationship to control? What do you feel you just need to know? You need to have a handle on. And if you don't, your world is not rightly ordered. It's hard, isn't it? Perhaps we think of control we'd like to have in areas of our family or in our home or in our workplace. Things about the future we're unsure of. We wish we just knew the answers. And part of, I think, the challenge is magnified because if you don't know the answer to something right now, what do? Google it, right? We get so many answers. If I took a poll of people who said, what have you fixed around your house or repaired through YouTube? I think every hand would be raised up. It's a huge help and it's a huge benefit. I think what it's created in us is just a natural understanding that if we have a question, we should have the answer. We should know. But what happens when life throws you something that Google can't answer? How do you feel? How do you respond? And aren't there times you just wish you could map out the future and you had knowledge of everything that was going to happen? But we were never made to possess that. Let me ask you this question. What if I could magically give you that power? What if I could give you the ability to have all knowledge of the future? But the trade-off is, in having all knowledge of the future, you would have no knowledge of God. Would you take it? We were made for one and not the other, and hopefully we recognize this one's to be preferred. As much security as this might provide us, it's not the way we were made to live. So how are we to respond to this lack of control, this fact that we are limited in this area? As we see, I think, in the creation, it says that God formed the man. Man was dependent upon God to form him. God placed him in the garden and said, "All this food I have made for you to eat." He was dependent upon the food that God would create. He gave man the responsibility to name the animals, but he wasn't the one who created the animals. He was dependent upon God for all of these things. The fall did not create our dependence on God. But after the fall, how much more should we be dependent on God? To express our dependence on God now, I think we do this by manifesting it through prayer. Speaking to our Creator and recognizing He's the one who has the power. Consider these passages in that are up on the screen. Let me find it for a second. It says in Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." It also says, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Part of our response in living this integrated human life is doing an incredibly human thing, going to God in prayer, expressing in prayer our dependence upon Him. And the psalmists give us a model more than this. This isn't exhaustive, but just things to consider how we go to God in prayer. When we recognize we're not in control. They give us different models. One is a lament. "Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together." No answers, no certainty, frustration, fear, sadness expressed to God. Another they give is trust. "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults with my song. I will give thanks." Another is a model of just worship. a resolve to worship. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, to what seasons and to what circumstances and situations should these psalms be prayed? I can't tell you. I'm not in those circumstances. That's part of the challenge. It's just walking forward in faith, taking all of the psalms, praying all that you can throughout it, wrestling with our lack of control, and just calling to God and recognizing, I'm a creature. I'm a jar of clay. I am dependent on you in the midst of all of these things that are completely out of control. And I think what's so interesting about prayer is the way it demonstrates our creatureliness. And it goes so against the grain of what this world expects. I like these words from Rich Velotis. He reminds that prayer is not about transaction, but about relationship. He says, here are some ideas. I'll put them on the screen, but really the top two are my favorite. Befriend silence and normalize boredom. And I think part of what we should hear is that from a worldly Western perspective, prayer can feel very inefficient and very ineffective. And yet what we are told to do is to go along this grain of relating to God in prayer. And it's going to be hard. It is hard, isn't it? It's so challenging because we just want things done and we just want answers. And it just doesn't seem right in our head that boredom and silence are actually going to accomplish anything. But it might be through that long journey of obedience, we begin to understand more and more of our humanity. The second is connections. We consider what we see in the account of Adam and Eve and that their relationship was good. And certainly the marriage relationship is kind of the pinnacle of this example, but I think it speaks to just human relationships in general and the need for connection. And I think we flourish as humans in context of vulnerability, trust, and interdependence. We are actually made to be dependent upon other people. It's part of our limitedness. And I think part of the challenge we have is we live in a world where vulnerability has been exploited, where trust has been broken, where dependence has led to disappointment. And it becomes harder and harder to take that step. And that's where I think we recognize that that's what we were made for. And yes, because of the fall, how much more so is it difficult to move in that direction? But if we want to experience life along the grain, at some level, we have to take that step. Vulnerability, and interdependence. And I think we do that not so by coming to the church saying, I'm looking for a friend, but coming and saying, how can I serve? And how can I be dependent on someone else? Look at Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We're individuals. We have our individuality, but we also have this role to be dependent upon others in order to make up this body. Third is this area of our clocks. Perhaps no area where we feel and struggle in the area of our humanity than the way in which we handle our time. And the responsibility is not more time management. I think it's probably actually reorienting our relationship with time. Do you ever notice when we talk about productivity, how dehumanizing we become, as if it's a good thing. Man, that person is a machine. She's got a motor on her. I think it's interesting that as time goes on, we continue to try to find ways to make our machines more human-like and our humans more machine-like. And I think of this quote from Wendell Berry. He says, "It's easy for me to imagine that the next great division of the world will be between people who wish to live as creatures and people who wish to live as machines." How do we live in the world that thinks we must accomplish so much in order to find our sense of identity and worth and purpose, and also recognize we are jars of clay? I mean, think about the language that we use. How are things going? Oh man, at work, I'm crushed. Oh, I'm just feeling stretched at all sides. Do you see the physical words that we use to describe how we feel living in the life that we're living? And not recognizing jars of clay. And I like what theologian Kelly Capick points out. He says, stress in itself is not a bad thing. We were made with adrenal glands. Like, our muscles need stress in order to kind of stay healthy and to grow. Our brains need exercise. Stress is not the problem. It's our relationship to stress. In all of those instances, we have moments of stress and we have moments of rest. But we no longer operate like that. We just operate with stress and stress and stress and stress. And so the result is not to relate with healthy rhythms. Rather, what we tend to do is just microdose. We go through the day and we get a little bit of break scrolling through social media. We get a little bit of break going on to TikTok. We get a little bit of break by binging Netflix. And we use all of these devices just to give us a little dose of escaping the world, but not actually resting. Not actually sitting in quiet and reflecting and pausing. I think of these words by Blaise Pascal. He said, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." He said that in the 1600s. And if we want to reflect to the world the gospel in the face of Christ, that we have this treasure that we carry, I think one of the ways we show it is we understand how to work within the grain of the world in patterns of life and rest, because we can depend on the creator of the universe. We don't have to do it all. Look at this passage in Psalms 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." You can rest. You can sleep because you were made to rest. And because we know the one who doesn't slumber, who doesn't sleep, who doesn't need rest. So we allow God to be God and us to be fully human. Your greatness is not in your independence. Your security is not in your control, and your worth is not in your productivity. I think the goal of understanding and living in wisdom is understanding our creaturely limits, understanding that this life, this integrated life that we were made to live, is one in which God is God and we are human. We depend on him. We depend on one another. And we live in the world in a rhythm of rule that's not overbearing, but operates with it, with rest and work. Please join me in prayer. God, we recognize that you made us good. I pray that we will recognize this goodness that exists within us is one that exists within limits. It's one that exists in which we are to be dependent upon you, dependent on others, and live in the world in the way that operates as you called us to do, not doing more than we were expecting, but demonstrating that we're dependent on you so that people might see the power belongs to you and not to us. In your name we pray. Amen.